Scripture that I'm going to read today comes from John, it starts in John chapter 2. And whenever I do this, I like to tell people the Bible as we have it wasn't given to us with chapters and verses put in it. That came much later. And what we do is we condition ourselves to see stories positioned in certain ways. For instance, chapter 3 of John, we start with chapter 3 and we don't consider often what came before it. It's very important today, and you'll see why, that we also add to it chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. It's a link. It all follows a general thought, and that would have been more natural in the way the Bible was first put together without all of these number additions. Lord, guide us as we look at John today, as we consider the call upon our lives, as we consider getting to know you better, deeper. Speak to us. Thank you. Amen. You might remember from a couple weeks ago when I was preaching from John, Jesus had gone from a wedding in Cana to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it was there that he drove out those selling the sheep and the other animals, the birds, and also overturned the money changers. And after that, this is what happens. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but the one who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I was thinking this week, when I considered this passage, about knowing. How do we know somebody? And then more specifically, how do we know God? You might notice when you read through John, if you do it with any sort of eye for detail, John repeats. He gets on words, and in this passage, know is a big word. What do we know about Jesus? What does Jesus know about us? And it's all tied in then with this great idea about how do we know anybody? How do we know ourselves? How do we know our children? How do we know our spouse? How many times maybe have you heard this, even after a number of years of marriage, your spouse sigh with exasperation or do something other than sigh and say, "I don't even know you. I feel like I don't know you. I feel like you don't listen to me." It's interesting, last weekend, being with my kids and seeing how they've grown up and how they're different people. They've got similarities to who they were, but they're people in their own right. And the sense that, do I even really know them? And the wonder of seeing who they are unfold before me. And so, how do we know? And then when it comes to Jesus, how do we know Jesus? I looked this up online because I've heard now a growing trend, and I hope this isn't true of you, but I forgive you if it is, that people bring their phones with them to church, and when the pastor is giving information, they're quickly checking, they're Googling him or whatever they do, making sure, is this one a true one or not? And I have to admit, occasionally, I get a few things wrong, and I hate that, it's embarrassing, and so just don't raise your hand while I do it and say, no, that one's wrong. This one I just checked, 2.18 billion, I've got to make sure, 2.18 billion people in the world, a population of 6.9 billion as of 2010, as reported by Pew Research, claim themselves to be Christian. 2.18 billion people. Now, you might say, how can 2.18 billion people be wrong? And yes, there are also a billion people, more or less, I didn't check this statistic, they claim to be Islam, and so one could use the same argument there. How can all of them be wrong? But what we are claiming, the 2.18 billion, is that Jesus not only brought us good teaching, he has risen from the dead. He is the Son of God. That's a pretty incredible claim. So let's do this in the interest of fairness. We recognize, even though we're not supposed to judge, not all of those people that claim to be Christian are actually Christian. Right? It just seems to be. Some of them may be cultural Christians. Some may be, which is almost the same thing, geographic Christians. And then there are also the ethical Christians. And those are the ones that like Jesus' teaching, his morality. And so they say, I guess if you're going to define me anywhere, define me as a Christian. We're going to throw all of those people out for the sake of what we're talking about. And let's say, let's just pick a number. This Pew Research can't give us. Let's say now we're down to a million. I've dropped a lot of people. We're down to a million authentic believers in Jesus that have had an experience with him. Is that enough? If a million people say, yes, I have an experience with Jesus, I have found him to be true, he has forgiven my sins, would we then say, wow, a million people, I think I have to believe something like that. Even if that's not my experience, a million people is a pretty credible witness. Well, let's maybe work our way down a little bit more if that's still comfortable. Let's throw out the fringe groups that have had experience with Jesus, but we just don't like the way they're doing Jesus or talking about Jesus. Of course, that means we throw out the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. Even though I have a great affinity for the Roman Catholics and they're now having Bible studies and stuff, we're throwing them out. And we're going to throw out the most fundamental conservative of the Christians too, because they make some of us uncomfortable. And so we've got people, all of those outer groups, that I've already, the cult groups are gone already, forget them. We've got all of these groups. And so now there are just people like me. We're down to five. Are they credible? No, let's say we've worked our half of the audience. Sorry about that. Let's say we're down to 100,000 people who have had a credible relation, life-changing relationship with Jesus. Maybe they had a dream and Jesus appeared in a miraculous way and spoke to them, or they had a vision, or they were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm trying to say is, how small a number do we have to get to before you will grant, wow, there's something there? I may not know what you're talking about, but Jesus is there, and I want to know him. And that's where we pick up this passage. There is this guy, and we'll say more about him when we get to it in the right time. There is this guy who is part of the Sanhedrin, and that's the ruling body of the Jews. And for whatever reason, we're not quite sure what that reason is, he has gone to question Jesus. And he starts with a very elementary knowledge of who Jesus is that he will talk about. And Jesus challenges him on that level of knowing to something deeper. And as I mentioned last time, every chapter of John, the question is brought to our attention, who is Jesus? And what are we going to do once we recognize that part of Jesus that maybe we hadn't seen before? And so the reason I said that this is really important to start with chapter 2 in this case is because Jesus is in Jerusalem and he has just pronounced judgment on the temple worship. And all of the religious rules that are getting in the way of the people having an authentic relationship with God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings may be a verse hammering around in our head. And so after turning over the tables and after leaving the temple, Jesus is still in Jerusalem and he's doing these signs and people are being persuaded, you are something special. We don't know how far they're persuaded. We don't know what exactly they believe, but we know that the signs are convicting and convincing. But Jesus speaks to that group of people. That's what's so interesting, or about that group of people, when he says this, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, the people that are believing because of the signs. He doesn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he himself knew what was in man. That sounds so sinister. Now, there are things that we can say, well, I know what's in this person, or I suspect I know what's in this person, and they're nice, and we connect. But this suggests something bad lurks there. There is a heart of darkness that we carry around with us. Jesus sees what's in there. I think this would be the worst possible gift that any of us could be given, is the ability to read people's minds. You might think it would be advantageous, but do you really want to know what everybody is thinking about you all the time? Consider what you're thinking about other people all the time. No marriage would last that test. No marriage. We are taught as we grow up to censor what comes out of our mouth. So anyway, Jesus knows what's in our heart. He knew what was in man. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, the phrase is, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see, it would have been easy, and some of your Bibles will translate it this way and just say, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. That would be the easier way. But John wants you to see, there was a man of the Pharisees. And Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And Nicodemus represents us as he represents the religious establishment. And they are coming in the form of Nicodemus to interrogate Jesus. And Nicodemus, as our representative, as one that has this heart of darkness like all of us do, comes at night. And in the Gospel of John, this again is really important to pay attention to. Everything that happens at night is dark and confused and of sin and represents a powerless part. Jesus is betrayed in the night. Peter denies Jesus in the night. Nicodemus comes in the night. Chapter 1 talks about the battle of darkness versus light. And here it is. And maybe Nicodemus is coming to avoid the crowd. Maybe Nicodemus is coming because this is the time Jesus is most relaxed. Maybe Nicodemus is coming because he's going to buy Jesus dinner afterwards. None of those questions matter. It's a state that it's dark. Jesus knows our heart, and Nicodemus comes in the dark. And he says this, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And here's the no word. How does Nicodemus know anything about Jesus? What's his knowledge about Jesus based on? We know that you are a teacher comes from God. We know that you say good stuff. Maybe Jesus is teaching about love. He was big on love. Maybe Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. He said a few things about that. Maybe it's the signs. Wow, you're doing some great signs. Go signs. Maybe Nicodemus doesn't know anything, but he's just talking. Kind of easing his way into a conversation. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. And maybe that's the base level that we start with when we go to church. We're here because we suspect that the Bible has something to say about our morality, our families, our marriages, our work ethic. Maybe that's where we start. We know that the Bible has something good to say. Maybe Jesus has something good to say. But we're uncomfortable making that next step, that step that is the difference between life and eternal death. That's where Nicodemus is. And Jesus, this is the most awkward conversation. It has no flow to it. It seems like every time Nicodemus says something, Jesus issues a non sequitur. And this is how it comes up. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus responds, unless a person is born from above, or a person is born again, could mean either one, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know if the harshness comes across what Jesus just said. Nicodemus shows up as a religious elite and says, we know you're a good teacher. And Jesus says, yeah, how do you know that? Are you born from above? Do you have a spiritual life? Are you connected with God? And that's the question. Born again has become such a trite cliche that I hesitate to use it. But that is what Jesus is asking. Do you have new life? Has your spirit been transformed? Are you doing all of this religious stuff according to your own understanding, or has God gotten a hold of you and transformed you? Use any of that idea, and that's what's going on here. Unless a person is born again, born from above, he cannot see God. Nicodemus wants to know how. How is that possible? How can we be born again? And I think his question, even though he gets into it, how can, if I'm old, I get born again? Am I expected to crawl back inside my mother and come out again and be born again? And I don't think he's dumb. I think he gets where Jesus is coming. What he wants to know, and it's a question I think we all harbor, is can we change? Are we a product of our genetics so we're always going to be who we were born to be? Are we a product of our upbringing and so whatever our parents warped us or blessed us with, that's who we are? If we're a liar, we're always going to be a liar. If we're honest, we're always going to be honest. Can a person change? Can a person come to faith? And this is the good news that Jesus is saying is, no matter what you are in life, no matter where you are, you can be born again. You can have a spiritual life. And that's the heart of this matter. Nicodemus wants to know how. And we want to know how. People call me. They do. They call me and I answer. Strange. And they ask the question, if faith doesn't feel real to me, if I'm not sure about God, how can I confess something that I don't believe? Faith comes in different packages. Some people get it right away. Some people struggle with it most of their life. Where does that leave us? And I wonder as I consider this idea of being born, how much of the ownership of it we take upon ourselves? As though as a baby still in the womb, we wake up one morning in that estate and say, I think today is my day to be born. I think I will rouse my mother's attention, elbow, elbow, and alert the doctors that I am coming forth. I think the process is a little more natural than that. And I think the birthing that happens as God moves us is one empowered by Him. It says in John chapter 1 that we're born not of a human's decision, but we're born of God. And I do think we resist. I do think we fight it. I do think we try to shut our ears to the whole thing. But our prayer should probably start with, God, renew me. God, unveil yourself to me. But he's going to add a little bit more along all of that. Jesus says this in answer to the how, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's given two rules here. Unless someone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And now you should say, well, what does that mean? Being born of water and the Spirit. And this is where it's helpful to know the Old Testament. Back in Ezekiel, When the prophet is speaking to the period of time where the people are dead in their faith, they're following just a bunch of rules, but they're not responding to God, and he issues this judgment in chapter 34 that follows into 35, and then in 36 we get this. That God says, I am going to sprinkle you with clean water. What does that mean? And then he says, I'm going to cut out from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that one's a little more understandable. And then the third dimension in this section is, and I will pour out my spirit upon you and you'll be new. And see, it's such a God-driven process. God is going to wash away our sins. God is going to change our stone heart. And he knows what's in us. And God is going to give us a new heart. Because without his new heart, we cannot experience the compassion and the kindness and the mercy like we should experience. We'd be a sociopath to that. And then God says, I'm going to put my spirit upon you. And we're a new creation. And it's a birthing process. And unless we've been transformed, unless he has worked in us to change us, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Scripture will be dead to us. Spiritual matters will be dead to us. Prayers will seem hollow to us until he transforms us. And now we should be asking the question, well, if it's not me, how is this going to happen? For your happiness and viewing pleasure, he throws in what we are supposed to do. Nicodemus is baffled. How can these things be? He wants to know. And this is great because Jesus now turns Nicodemus's salutation around and says this, how can you, a teacher of Israel, not get it? You're the one that's supposed to have the religion stuff mastered. See, Nicodemus started by calling Jesus a great teacher from God, and now Jesus says, how can you not get these things? He's in good company. Jesus said this, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended, the Son of Man. And what he is saying to Nicodemus is, don't feel so bad about not understanding these things. Because there's no way for any of us to understand the things of God unless we're taught by someone who has been in the presence of God. And we're sorely lacking in those people. They just don't pop up all the time. But what Jesus is referencing is, he's the one that's going to tell us. He's the one that's going to show us. He is the one who came from God. You see, where John has taken us is from the start where he's a teacher to he is the one teacher who can save us. He is the Son of God. And then Jesus moves us to this moment of truth where a decision is required of us. He said, just like with Moses. And that's why that passage is important here. Just like with Moses, when he was in the desert and there were these snakes, and why did the people get into the position they did? Because of their hardness of heart. And they needed a heart of flesh. And if you read that passage in Numbers, as Dick read to us today, we'll find what the people were doing was they were complaining about Moses' leadership and they wanted to go back to their old way of life. And because of their grumbling and because of their lack of patience, God sent snakes among them, and these were poisonous snakes, and things were really bad. And Moses cried out, yay, Moses, and said, save them, Lord. And God said, then make a snake out of metal, put it on a pole, and lift it up in the air, and if people look at it, they will be healed. And Jesus, knowing that passage, says to Nicodemus, who wants to know, how can this happen? How can I be saved? How can my heart be changed? And Jesus said, look at the cross. Look at the cross. For Nicodemus, that reference of the cross is still in the future. But he understood what Jesus was warning against. The impatience, the complaining, the wanting to go back to an old way. Nicodemus needed to look ahead to something new. Nicodemus needed to be born from above. We cannot rely on religion or religious rules. We cannot claim to be Christians simply because of geography and culture. We cannot any longer presume that it's okay to live with a stone heart. Our desire and our prayer is that God would transform us, that God would give us a new heart, that God would breathe into us His Spirit. And where we're going to find that is by looking at the cross, by looking at His body broken, His blood shed for us. And there is never going to be a time, never, I use that loosely, it usually is wrong when you use that word, but there is rarely a time where someone said, I get it all, I have no more questions, I'm absolutely sure, now I can believe. It oftentimes means taking a step into darkness so that you can get to the place of light on the other side. Faith is walking where you do not know where you're putting your foot simply because you believe in the one who has called you. And that belief may be just teeny little belief. When we look at the cross, we're looking at a guy who is crucified and dead. That hardly looked like a victory that day. And now he is saying, look to me and you will be saved. He takes the bread, and guess what? It was the night of darkness that he gathered his disciples together. He took the bread. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And after the supper, he gave thanks and he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's been established for you with the shedding of my blood. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, the Lord on the cross, until He comes again. And that's a vision that we have to have. Can a person climb into his mother a second time so that he can be born again? And the answer seems so obvious. No, you can't. We can't change. We're always going to be what we are. And Jesus says, no, you can be changed. I can change you. We may say, well, I don't have enough faith. I can't go forward. I don't believe this stuff. What am I to do? And Jesus said, look at the cross and start walking and see what I reveal. And it takes such courage to do that. And that's maybe why we gather in the darkness, but it's in the darkest times that God meets us. So if the elders that are helping and serving communion would come forward, I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we want to see you. And where we cannot see you, we want to be changed by you. And until we're changed by you, we want to rest in you. And so please lay your hands upon us. Please call us forth. We see that throughout the world people have experienced you and we hunger for that experience of you. Change our lives. Meet us in this communion, we pray. Amen. But here is the deal. This one's from the Bible. This is about a faith response to Jesus. This is about Jesus being here among us. This is about Jesus inviting us to take from what He only can give us spiritually. And so that's your invitation to participate. Whatever your status may be with Jesus at this point, that status can certainly be warmed right now by you saying to Him, Jesus, come in. Jesus, fill my heart. Jesus, give me a new heart. Jesus, give me new life. He doesn't want to play games with you. He certainly doesn't want you living out there beyond where His grace is. For everyone who knows Jesus, everyone walking with Jesus, as you take communion, ask for more of Jesus, to be drawn more into the light. He's the one that fills us up. And without Him, all of our efforts are vain. And Lord Jesus, we desire new life. We desire to be transformed. And so sprinkle us with your water. Cut out our heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we will be new creations in you. Lord Jesus, come. Let us eat. A relationship with Jesus is transformative. That means you cannot stay the same once he has gotten a hold of you. That makes sense. Once you have this new heart, you have new passions, new ideas, all of that sort of thing. Nicodemus is an interesting case, just very quickly. We get him meeting Jesus at night, but he doesn't immediately seem to latch on to Jesus. It's not until chapter 7 that he appears again. And in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, the greater ruling body, has decided to brand Jesus a heretic, and they have begun proceedings to have him arrested and tried as such. And Nicodemus challenged the wisdom of the council, took a little boldness, said, do we try a person and convict a person without at least first hearing him? Suggesting some open-mindedness. But again, we don't know about Nicodemus until the very end, and Jesus has died, and we don't see anything. What's Nicodemus done? And in his boldest move in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, two guys not associated with the Jesus ministry, go to Pilate and request Jesus' body after he's taken down from the cross. That was pretty courageous. We don't know, then, what Nicodemus did. He doesn't show up again in Acts. We don't know if he became faithful to the end. But we do at least see that he has progressed and aligned himself. Jesus knew what was in his heart. Jesus knew the darkness lived there. And yet Jesus talked to him, called to him, offered him life. And to meet Jesus and to know Jesus makes us yearn to get rid of the gunk in us. To know Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, makes us aware of the darkness that we live most of our lives. And he calls to us there, and he invites us out of that darkness, and he forgives us our sins. He washes us and makes us clean. So as we pass the cup, that is my invitation to you. To be real before Jesus, to confess your sins before Jesus, to experience the washing, renewal of Jesus, because he meets us wherever we are and lifts us out of that. Lord, we prayed earlier, forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, I think all of us hope that you forgive us to a greater degree than that. It says in Scripture that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's certainly our hope as we pray. Wash us clean. Make us fresh and new. And let us drink. And if you would please all rise for the blessing. I will remind you, or tell you if you don't know, that down in the fellowship hall, as soon as you waft out of here, much like a coffee hour, except it's a chili time. There are 11 different kinds of chili down there, including cheeses, sour cream, crackers, and all of that stuff. It's a no cost. It's a no cost. You didn't have to sign up for it. What? There are 12 chilies. See? There's even more. So you don't even have to stay and talk to anybody. We have a couple tables set up with borders around them, room separators. And if you don't like people, just go back there and have your bowl of chili and then leave. Try three or four. I'm going to go back there at some point and tell you which one is mine. And if you would be so kind as to say mine was your favorite, and then I will put in the next newsletter that I won the chili contest that really doesn't even exist. It's not a contest this year unless people tell me my chili was the best. Did you make one, David? Mine is better. Okay. May, having said all of that, may the love and friendliness of Highview embrace you. May the love of our Lord Jesus Christ embrace you. May his Holy Spirit transform you and give you a new heart. And may he lead you and guide you all of your way. Amen.